In 1662, an edict came down from England's Parliament and was endorsed by the Crown, and it mandated uniformity in all of England's churches regarding the use of the Book of Common Prayer. Over 2,000 ministers refused to comply to that edict, not because they objected to all of the contents found in that book, but because they could not take an oath to submit to some aspects of the book that went beyond what they thought was required in Scripture. You may know those ministers as the Puritans, and they were known for taking a bold stand for the truth and even dissenting from the government's edict. And so on August 17th, 1662, 2,000 ministers were removed from their pulpits. They gave their farewell addresses. One woman at the time said that it was the saddest day in all of England's history. And that was all due to the fact that they could not, in good conscience, submit to an oath that was required of them. And of course, we come to this text this evening in our Lord's teaching on making oaths and swearing before the Lord. In some sense, it's uncharted waters for many of us as we're looking at the nature of vows and oaths. Our society as a whole has devalued, diminished, and defaced much of the biblical understanding of making oaths. You may see vestiges of it in court, but even that is nothing more than a gesture of truthfulness or a threat of perjury. Yet that wasn't always the case. Vows and oaths played a central role in assuring the truthfulness of testimony in the court. The certainty of promises that were made, perhaps in business, but in other arrangements. And really, they were integral to the overall trustworthiness of a society. Oaths played a part in making a society trustworthy and made it have integrity. And you might be surprised that our Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter devoted to the lawful use of oaths and vows, saying that an oath is a part of religious worship, and that vows are to be made before God and Him alone. And yet many today, in evangelical churches, because of misconceptions regarding this text, see oaths and vows as forbidden by the Lord. Doesn't it seem clear that the Lord is saying, do away with oaths and vows, don't make those, but let your yes be yes and your no be no? Some will even go so far as to say that what's required for church membership and taking vows before the Lord in a congregation isn't biblical because vows are involved. However, if we dig into this text and see it according to its overall context, we will see that it's not vows and oaths that our Lord is really after here, but it's loose talk. It's loose promises and testimony. Again, he's taking a Pharisaical interpretation of the law that keeps it in its nice little boundaries, and a self-reflection is never required because they always think that they're fulfilling the law perfectly. And Christ is targeting this bad theology, and he's setting it right. It's a continuation of this a central teaching that we've seen time and time again, that the righteousness of the Pharisees was utterly bankrupt and destitute of any true righteousness. The law that they kept on boasting about keeping, they violated regularly. They had convinced the whole society that they were the paradigm of perfection, but to the Lord, they were nothing more than whitewashed tombs, dead inside and yet somewhat desirable on the outside. And so our Lord comes to a central element of their professed piety. They spoke so frequently and eloquently, invoking the name of the Lord, not knowing that His judgment was burning hot against them. And so we'll just look at two simple truths from this text, and you can see how it connects our Lord's teaching on what it means to swear falsely, and then secondly, what it means to speak truthfully. And so first, swearing falsely. Now look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now this was rooted in the ninth commandment, that you shall not bear false witness. And of course, that truth is expanded throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. You can go to texts like Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And then again in Numbers 32, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And again, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, it continues that teaching on oaths and vows. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God would surely require it of you. And so at the time, and certainly in the Old Testament, vows and oaths were common in the life of Israel. There were religious vows, like the Nazirite vow, other oaths that you could take in religious devotion. But there was also a civil aspect of oaths and vows that called for the accurate reporting of details. They were central to the system of justice so that you could not have false witnesses. But even more than that, oaths and vows recognized a very central point about truth-telling, that they required God to ensure, even invoking his name, that the truth would be told. They're calling upon God to vindicate the truth, and if the truth is not told, he will come and judge. And so they understood it, certainly in the Old Testament, to be solemn and serious. They were weighty statements. So in the Old Testament teaching regarding these oaths and vows, they were never to be entered into lightly or casually. Even in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So if these vows and oaths were integral to Israel, what was the problem? Well, you do get a sense of it in those Old Testament texts, don't you? There's always a spiritual danger to treating words far too casually, calling upon greater things to deflect from straightforward truth-telling. What the Pharisees were doing at the time, they recognized you don't make a vow to God and not pay him what you said you were going to do. And so they were finding ways to get around that subject. They were careful in getting around the command. They knew the solemnity of making an oath to do something, especially invoking God's name, but they wanted to speak loosely of the truth. So what did they do? Well, rather than calling upon God, what did they do? They would say, I swear by the heavens above that I did not eat that last cookie, or let the earth pass away if I do not do the dishes tonight. I mean, just reaching for heightened language, yet not going for the big name of the Lord. And so they would use these different casual and colloquial ways of speaking about grand things, getting close to the edge of the divine, yet not taking the Lord's name. You want to see these as given in much more casual settings, but they're nevertheless making bigger statements, underlying them with the form of an oath. So our Lord says, don't do that at all. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now notice what Jesus is doing here. He gives four examples of the basis of their oaths at the time. Now, these would have been common cultural statements, and they gave this halfway seriousness, more than a simple statement, but less than invoking God's name. And Jesus says, you can't get around it like that. What is heaven? Well, it's the throne of God. What is the earth? It's his footstool. And Jerusalem is his city and your head. He knows every hair upon your head. You know, earlier this week, I was having a hard time landing on a title for this sermon. I don't think titles are all that important, but, you know, there were centuries of pastors who never had titles for their sermons or alliterated points in their outline. But the difficulty I had was in identifying which commandment Jesus is really essentially getting to. Of course, there's a truth-telling that's involved in the ninth commandment that he's after, but you can see here that it does strike in many ways at the third commandment. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Because isn't that what our Lord is revealing about these false oaths? They wanted to grab at some heightened sense of authority, authority that rightfully belongs to God himself, yet they want to just skirt around the subject of God's name. In a very real way, these false oaths were communicating bad theology. In what sense did they have the ability to call heaven down, or the earth to pass away, or even the very hairs on their own heads? They had no such ability. But they wanted their claim to be grounded in a greater sense of authority. They just wanted the payoff of reliability in their speech without the price of the penalty if they violated it. You know, there's always a danger in cloaking hidden motives in superficial spiritual speech. Now, that's what the Pharisees were guilty of here. And frankly, that's what many of us are guilty of. Let me just go after some good theological words or a few verses here or there and hide a bankrupt soul behind them. Let me just elevate my words so that there's a gravitas given to them, but in reality, it's nothing more than noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's what the Pharisees missed. They thought their words were eloquent and spiritual to the core, but Christ reveals that they were adders spewing forth venom. And so, friends, have you taken stock of your words and traced them back into your very heart? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we play fast and loose with our words, those words might even reveal a heart that's far from God. Oh yes, it's entirely possible to speak on the periphery of the divine without ever getting behind the curtain into the presence of God. And that's what our words can reveal, how we view God. And so first, we understand what it means to swear falsely, and secondly, we want to understand what it then means to speak truthfully. Over the years, there's been a great deal of science and innovation put into being able to discern if someone is lying, you know, to be able to tell when someone's lying. Detectives and investigators would often get a subject into their room, and they would use a lie detector test, and while it's not generally admissible to court, it was still an effective way of getting to the bottom of the truth by using the polygraph. You can look more recently at body language experts who seemingly have the ability to just see by mere movements of looking to the right or arms that are crossed, just what the body is saying if someone's being deceptive. Parents, I'm sure that many of you have mastered ways of ensuring the truthfulness of your own children. You've been able to pick up on patterns when the child is telling the truth or a lie. Well, for me, a huge sign of someone telling the truth is just discerning how straightforward their account is. Is it simple? Is it clear? Or is it confusing and the details don't match? Of course, what our Lord is saying about being trustworthy, if we want to be trustworthy, if we want to be people that tell the truth, if we want to be guiltless in the eyes of God, we need to be straightforward. And see that in verse 37. Let what you say be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Notice how simple and straightforward this command is. And let your manner of speech be so truthful, so honest, so reliable that a simple yes or no will do. And that's what our Lord is getting at here. And again, it expands out to encompass much more than the mechanics of taking an oath. There's a greater teaching here. He's saying, be the kinds of truthful people that others don't require more than a yes or a no from. You know, kids have a great sense in picking this up. A parent might say they will do something for them, and life happens, things get in the way, or they simply forget, but the child often knows, and so the next time a parent promises something, they might ask a question, do you promise? Do you pinky promise? Do you swear? Do you really mean it? That's not always the case. Maybe the offer is just so good that they really just want the assurance that you aren't kidding with them, but kids can have a powerful sense to detect the trustworthiness of someone's speech. And there's a very honest statement that comes at the end of verse 37 that we don't want to miss either. And he says anything more than a yes or no comes from evil or comes from the evil one. Yes, there's the issue of taking the Lord's name in vain in an oath, or yes, there's a distraction from the truth by giving prolonged answers and false promises, but the root itself, the problem that exists, that Christ is identifying, is the sin that makes for a deceptive heart or a deceptive society. All of humanity has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, was not Eve deceived into eating the forbidden fruit? And ever since, humanity has been led astray by the propaganda of Satan as he perpetuates the lie that we can live without God. And that's what the Pharisees missed. They never once considered in all of their oath-making why these oaths were necessary in the first place. Why do we need them? Well, it's because we live in a world of deception. The law can have this restraining effect for getting people to tell the truth under the threat of perjury, but it doesn't have the power to make a truthful soul. Only the gospel can do that. And what does Paul say about telling the truth? Well, he says, do not lie to one another, since you have taken off the old self with its practices. The old man must first die before we can speak the truth in love. The lie that there is no God or that Christ is not worthy of all honor and glory, that lie must be put to death before we can ever begin to speak of the truth as it is found in Jesus. And what does Jesus say of himself? I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No amount of moral reformation can accomplish what Christ is setting before us here. No cliches that you might hear in a preschool, honesty is the best policy, can make that change. The truth must set us free to be able to then tell the truth. And so, friends, our desires should be that just as we depend upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and we rely upon it wholly, our entire salvation is dependent upon the accuracy of God's word. So too should our words find that kind of credibility. Of course, this doesn't mean that we should say exactly what we are thinking all the time. And sometimes you need to kill a thought before it comes to the mouth. But what should be found in the Church of Christ is that we are speaking the truth in love, always in love, the right word at the right time. Now the question remains, I think, for many of us, is there any place for oaths and vows in this new covenant era? Our Lord's answer to that would be yes and no. No in casual settings. He's saying get rid of all of these frivolous statements that you are making, that you have really no business of making at all. But he's restoring the original intent of those laws. It's absolutely acceptable when making a covenant in marriage to say vows. In the church, it's permissible to require vows to be said when joining in membership, or even in a court to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But know that God holds those who take vows accountable. And that's the point Christ would have us see. And don't enter into those things lightly. After all, God is being called in those vows as a witness and a judge, the God who makes covenants, who even sovereignly and solemnly swears, who takes an oath to be our God. That's the God that is our witness. And so there should be two things that we're striving after in our speech. And you can see both points, reliability and reverence. As imitators of God, as those who are being conformed into Christ's image, shouldn't our words be the most trustworthy and reliable words that anyone can hear on this earth? Shouldn't this world around us say, if you want to hear the truth, go talk to those Christians over there? But also, there should be a heavy weight of reverence, slowing down our speech at every point, because who's listening? God is listening. He is watching. Every word that comes out of our mouth, He will be the judge. So let us approach Him with reverence. Let's not make light of His name, because Christ has that name that every knee will bow and tongue profess to His eternal glory. His name is the only name under heaven by which we are saved. So let's speak as those who bear His name. And that's the truth we need to see if we are to live as salt and light in this world and be that city set upon a hill. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that Your word is true. We do thank You that it is pure and that we can depend upon it for the whole of our salvation. Lord, may we be people that have the word fill our hearts and even our mouths. May the truth come forth. May we always speak in true simplicity and reverence before You, knowing that You are our judge. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.